to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. Starting in verse 15, and they were bringing even their babies to him so that he would touch them. But when the disciples saw it, they began rebuking them. But Jesus called for them, saying, "Permit the children to come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all." Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for this familiar passage that we may well not understand. I would pray, Lord, that as we apply good Bible study technique to this passage, as we look and see what is written here, not what we think, and as we then subject and submit our hearts to what you've written in your word, I would pray that the outcome of that would be we would understand something more about you. We would actually understand something more about the kingdom of God, what it takes to join that kingdom of God. And Lord, I would pray that the outcome of that is that believers would be more conformed to the image of Christ, and those who are not rightly related to you, do not have a love relationship with you where you are their sin bearer. If there are people who are in that condition here this morning, that it would become obvious to them and that they would be able to then recognize what to do. And so, Lord, we commit all of these things afresh into your hands in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Permit the little children to come to me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. What in the world does that mean? Well, I've heard several sermons on it, especially when I was younger, and a whole bunch of ideas about it, but why don't we apply our good biblical understanding technique to this and find out if we got the right idea about what this passage is talking about. To look at the larger context, in this section of the Gospel of Luke, we're in a section or in a season where there's a frequent treatment of the difference between trusting in divine accomplishment or trusting in human achievement, or the Lord exposing for us the snare of a religion of works righteousness. It's going to come up frequently. By no means are we done with that. We're going to actually be spending a bit of time with that, because one of the beautiful things about this is, as we do verse by verse exposition of the Word of God, we end up having the same ratio of teaching of subject matter that would be kind of represented in the ministry of Christ. And so if there's something that happens frequently in the ministry of Christ, we end up getting that. And we don't just kind of pass over that. So, in our last study here, we studied two very different approaches to God, two very different people, two different men, and consequently, two very different outcomes. The Pharisee and the tax collector. The Pharisee approached God with an obvious bluster of dignifying self. The tax collector approached God with an abandon of all dignity and complete self-abasement. Showing up at the temple meant very different things for those two men. The showing up at the temple to pray was really showtime for the Pharisee, and his behavior was that of the showboat, as we saw. Showing up at the temple was the audience in which he was applauded and congratulated by his adoring audience, and he did what he did for theatrics, by the estimation of our Lord. Conversely, though, showing up at the temple for a guy who was a tax collector who had been unsynagogued and was hated by his community, showing up at the temple was an exercise of abject embarrassment for the tax collector, where he was conspicuously out of his element. And he would have immediately been the object of derision and open scorn just to be seen there. There'd be no adoring audiences of people for the likes of him at the temple. But the people were not the only audience at the temple that day. There was a stark difference in the reception granted to the two by God. While men bored holes into the tax collector with eyes of hatred, God granted him three very important gifts. And really outlines and highlights the third, the capstone gift that God granted to him. Having awakened this formerly very spiritually dead man to his own sin, that's a gift. That's a wonderful mercy. And further granting him a heart ability to repent, that's a gift. Repentance is a gift of God. On that temple ground, as he asked for the application of a substitutionary blood atonement that he didn't deserve and could never earn, God that day made a pronouncement on the entire life of this repenting sinner. He went down to his house. And remember, we have a very, very specific word. He went down to his house, dedikaiomenos is the Greek word. And it means, it's a big compound word, and it means forgiven of all sins for life, plus a legal pronouncement of perfectly righteous for life made by the only eternal judge that matters, in the only eternal court that matters, by God. What a gift. He went down to his house declared legally just for life as a gift of grace. He didn't even ask for that. He might not have even known that it was even a thing he could ask for. But he got much more than he could ever ask or think that afternoon by the testimony of our Lord. The Pharisee, he went home too. The Pharisee went home still in his sins, under the undiminished guilt and anticipation of wrath of God, with the future prospect of an eternal humbling, an eternal exposure of who he really was, and an eternal destruction surprisingly and suddenly waiting for to pounce upon him the moment that he died. He was, the Pharisee that is, a very good representative sample of exactly the problem that Paul talked about was the issue with his fellow countrymen. If you turn with me to Romans chapter 10, it really kind of describes quite accurately the heart place of this Pharisee and the problem. Starts out, Paul, as he's talking about people who are in Judaism, which was a form of works righteousness at the time. Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God. Stop for a moment. There are lots of people out there who have a zeal for God. And we might look at that and go, I don't know, you know, whether or not they're saved or not, but boy, one thing we know, they are sure zealous. I mean, their energy and the stuff that they're doing and all that, boy, they put me to shame on that. So obviously then it looks like probably they have a relationship with God, right? They're zealous. He says, I bear them witness. They are zealous. They have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. In other words, zeal without it being informed and subjected and submitted to the Word of God gets you nowhere. It goes further. For not knowing about God's righteousness, that is the basic defect, deficiency of anybody who's involved in some species of works righteousness. They don't get how holy God is. They have a diminished, they have a discounted view of how holy God is and how much he absolutely requires perfect holiness in order to have any kind of a relationship. And so people, even Pharisees who could quote huge chunks of the Word of God, they can have that all rolling around in their head and still be have this deficiency. They don't really know how holy God is. And anybody who thinks that they can approach God from the point of view of works righteousness, that's their first problem. Which is good for us to know. Because those of us who are trying to do evangelism on people who are caught in a situation like that, we know, oh, here's one of the things we need to give attention to. We need to inform them about the holiness of God, how much higher it is than they have figured out, and how much lower their holiness is than what they would peg it at. He goes on, not knowing about the righteousness of God, and here's religion, here's man-made religion, and seeking to establish their own. Instead of going around and talking about the overwhelming holiness of God, they go around talking about their overwhelming holiness of me. And most of their conversations are, on a religious frame, are where they're trying to convince people how holy they are and trying to impress people. That's, again, works righteousness. Seeking to establish their own righteousness, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. What was being put forward to them was, here is a way that you can receive the righteousness of God as a gift. And you won't get in the door unless you have the full, undiminished, unabbreviated righteousness of God. You won't get in the door unless you have that and not a whit less. But they said, well, that's one idea, and that's probably for the bad guys, those ones. But actually, in my situation, I don't need to come that way because I have my own personal good works program, and I'm not that bad a guy, and I don't need to come like a beggar. And that was works righteousness, and that was Judaism, and that's anybody who's in a man-made religion. They don't understand the righteousness of God. They're going around trying to establish their own, and through that, they disregard, they reject the righteousness of God that can be given as a gift. Don't be that guy. We're not at the end of the sermon yet, but I want to say this right at the beginning, and we're going to say it a few more times through. Don't be that guy. Don't be that person. Anyway, that's who the Pharisee was, and that's who we were talking about last time we were together. Luke chapter 18, verse 14 is the capstone of that. I tell you, this man went to his house justified, dedikaiomenos, rather than the other, in distinction to the other, meaning as a complete mirror opposite of that, the tax collector went down and all of his sins are still on his own head. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. And so there's a continuation. And they were bringing even their babies to him so that he would touch them. But when his disciples saw it, they began rebuking them. So, continuing the theme, Luke records for us this exchange starting in verse 15. This exchange is captured for us in all three of the synoptic gospels. Matthew adds, and what we'll do is we'll go along so we have the supplementation, we have the full picture. Matthew in Matthew 18 adds that the parents were bringing the children and Jesus was touching and praying for them. I like that idea. Jesus was taking these little bundles, these kids, and he was talking to the Father about them. Man, I like that picture. I love that about my Lord, actually. He really was the Good Shepherd. He wasn't like the shepherds that were being described in Ezekiel chapter 33. He really was the Good Shepherds that the prophet spoke of. When we started the service this morning, I read to you from Isaiah chapter 40. And there's that beautiful passage in there. First one talks about one aspect of him coming as the Messiah. He's going to come and he's going to establish his kingdom, and he'll do it by force. But the next part of it says he will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms, and he'll carry them in his bosom, and he will gently lead those that are with young. And so in the middle of him being discussed as a warrior, conqueror, it talks about that as well. And so that is also one of the characteristics about my Lord, and I love that bit about him. Well, in our text, we discovered the disciples were certainly not yet made of the same stuff. The disciples, if you look at the verb tenses, are in an ongoing project of sternly rebuking the parents who are bringing their children to Jesus. Why are they bringing their kids? Well, the kids aren't sick. They're not diseased. As the intended outcome of the parents is blessing and prayer, not healing. That's not the point, is to get them healed. You just want them to hold them and bless them and pray for them. Wouldn't you, as parents? Wonderful picture. We're not told why the disciples are taking exception to this. But the word that is carefully chosen by Luke indicates that the disciples were rebuking the parents for doing something that they, the disciples, deemed to be morally wrong. Not just irritating, they're doing the wrong thing and they're needing some stern correction. It's odd. It's odd how some men's concept of masculinity would see holding children and praying for them as somehow tearing up their man card. Somehow that doesn't qualify in their world as a wild at heart activity. They're way too cool, way too busy, way too important to take time for mere children. Tragically, and I feel it's the necessity of the church to warn and to disciple differently than what our culture is going. Tragically, some dads are too cool and too important to spend time with their own sons and daughters. This is surely carnality, not godliness, and not manliness. If you're looking for a good example of manliness and godliness, can you find one better than the Lord? Well, verse 16 says, in all of that, Jesus called for them, saying, permit the children to come to me and do not hinder them. And here's our phrase, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. If we were to take the collaborative thing that's going on with the three gospels, Mark adds that Jesus was indignant for them restricting access. And so he gives this command. Well, what are we supposed to make of verse 16? How are we supposed to theologically understand what's going on? Well, I think sometimes what we need to do with verses that are very familiar is do some deconstructing first. And so we're going to do that. Here are some of the out-of-the-way places this verse has been taken to. And this isn't just a, you know, the gong show area. This is actually frequently mainstream Christianity has taken this verse, this place. Let the little children come to me. Don't forbid them. For the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. What do we take from that? Here's one that is very common. Give frequent and deliberate calls to faith and to pray the prayer for especially young children, because this proves that they can become Christians really young. Should we be doing evangelistic things specifically for children? Absolutely. Because and we have to be doing that if we're a good church, because here's the verse. Let the little children come to me. Don't forbid them. Of such is the kingdom of God. We got to start doing real young child evangelism. That's the first place this is taken to. Number two. Baptize young children for the very same reason. Let the little children come to me while you... And there are many who are, you would understand to be, in fairly conservative chapters of Christendom, who are baptizing 3, 4, and 5-year-olds. What? Yeah, baptizing 3, 4, and 5-year-olds. Why? Same reason. Actually, this verse is used as often by Presbyterians as it is by Baptists, but we'll get to there in a minute. Next place that this is frequently taken to. If it is, let the little children come to me, of such is the kingdom of God, here's what we have to understand. Here's our takeaway. Simplify the gospel message and the explanation of the gospel requirements so that a 3-year-old can understand it. If your explanation of the gospel is such that a 2-year-old or a 3-year-old doesn't understand it, you're saying the gospel wrong. You go, are there people? Yes, this is common. In fact, this would be one of the first things that you are taught if you join many of the organizations that are doing specifically child evangelism. So, simplify the gospel message and the explanation of the gospel requirements so the 3-year-old can understand it. If a concept cannot be successfully explained to a 2 or 3-year-old, it's not essential to the gospel and should not be included in a gospel presentation with a 22-year-old either. You're getting the gospel wrong. So, concepts like God is a Trinity. Are you kidding? You never put that in the gospel. 2-year-olds can't get that. That Jesus was fully man and fully God. Oh, pfft. Obviously, if a 2 or a 3-year-old can't get it, then like you'd never include that in anything in the gospel. Sins are paid for with the blood of a substitute. I read one child evangelist who reasoned that 2-year-olds do not have a really good understanding of death. And it would be scary to them. So obviously we can't go there with the gospel. So the gospel is, and you are taught to replicate this with her teaching, the gospel is God loves you and wants you to be happy. So invite him to your party and be a good boy. I mean, it's included in there right away. And be a good boy. Well, at the end of the day, they're just doing child evangelism. How much danger, how bad could that be? Apparently, kids, according to her, can't grasp penal substitution, But works righteousness comes easy for them. Be a good boy. There. Now you're a Christian. How bad could it be? To seed their heart with poison, to seed their heart with a false religion. If you hear of a child evangelism organization, go to their website. Go to their website. See if it uses this verse as a justification for their ministry. Not a bad idea. And some will point out, if you go to verse 16, but Jesus called for them. You heard that? Jesus called for them. And they'll wax very quickly into here. Called is a term that is used as a gospel invitation. That term, called, is the same term that is used for when Jesus called, summoned the disciples. When he called sinners to himself. Oh, there it is. So here it is. Jesus called for them. So there's the idea that he's setting the thing that we're supposed to be giving some sort of a gospel in, and we're supposed to be doing it for kids. So if we're not doing this as a church, we're really missing the beat here. Well, let's look at this verse a bit more carefully and then follow up with verse 17 to see if that is the message Jesus intended to be giving his disciples that day. Evaluate the context. But first, some of this is going to be cleared up really quickly by just evaluate the words, the terms, okay? To begin with, it would be helpful to understand the term babies and children in verse 15 and 16 with a bit more precision. That'd be good for us to understand. When you read that, let the children come to me. What are you picturing? What's being pictured in your head? What you need to be doing is figuring out what was clearly being said by Luke, and you're supposed to be having that picture in your head. Okay? So, what do you picture in your mind? Better question, what did Luke intend for you to picture? The term chosen in verse 15 is brepe. We go, oh, good, brepe. Brepe. What does the word brepe mean? Well, wonderful. It is a word that it features very prominently several times in the Christmas story. Nice. Let's keep your finger here in Luke chapter 18, and let's go back a little bit into the Christmas story. So go to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. We'll pick it up in verse 35, and we're going to see who a brepe is. Not just included as to how does brepe used in this culture, more specifically, how is brepe used by this author? Okay? So, Luke chapter 1, verse 35, and the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the holy brepe shall be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth, who also conceived a son in her old age, and she who is called barren is now in the sixth month, for nothing will be impossible with God. And Mary said, behold, the bond slave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. Now at this time, Mary arose and went in hurry to the hill country, to a city of Judah, and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the brepe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she cried with a loud voice and said, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And how has it happened to me that the mother of my Lord would come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the brepe leaped in my womb for joy. How old is this little plepe? Well, hasn't been born yet. The term is used very frequently of the unborn. Okay? Unborn. Let's go a little bit further. Luke chapter 2, verse 8. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. An angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which shall be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign for you: you will find the bebe wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there appeared with the angel a host of the a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." And when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the angels began to say to one another, "Let's go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing which has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." So they came in hurry and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the bebe as he lay in the manger. When they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told to them about this child. Let's use another place where bebe is used. Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7. We could go a number of places, but I'm staying with the same author, even though how it is being used in Scripture is consistent. I'm saying, here's how it's being used, but in addition to that, here's how it's been used by the same author. Let's start in verse 17. At the time of the promise, this, is, of course, is the great sermon by Stephen. But at the time of the promise was approaching, which God had assured to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt until there arose another king over Egypt who knew nothing about Joseph. And it was he who took shrewd advantage of our race and mistreated our fathers so that they would expose their bebe and they would not survive. So the word bebe makes reference to the unborn and the newborn. That's what bebe means. In fact, we see that. We'll venture a little bit from Luke. Turn, if you would, to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like bebe, newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. Oh, we forgot one of the references to children, and that would be in Matthew chapter 2. The wise men are coming. They're saying they saw this sign, and so the wise men are coming, and they find the, oh, it's not a bebe now. It's a paideia now, because it's not a newborn, and it's not an unborn. It is actually something, a child that is just under 2 years old. We'd say a toddler, and that's why Herod, when he made the proclamation to kill the babies of Bethlehem, he said 2 years old and under, because it's a different term. So bebe, brephos, means either unborn or newborn. Brephos means newborn or unborn. Now, the term paideia, going back to Luke chapter 18, it is argued, is used in the passage too. For example, Jesus says, "Permit the children," and by that he's talking about all of them. It's used in our passage as well in verse 16. Apparently some parents were bringing children of this age to him as well. But the thing that really seems to irk the disciples was, notice, they were bringing even their babies, even, like, especially their babies, their brephos. So he's commanding that whatever they're doing to paideia, little children, they need to be doing to the newborns as well. He's gathering them together and he's saying, here's what I'm commanding of you, permit them to come to me. Okay? He's particularly responding to this ministry philosophy difference with regard to brephos that his disciples somehow have. His resultant command includes them, that age group. Next bit of clarification we should kind of quickly fill in. When it says, but Jesus called for them, and it'd be stunning for you to look and see how many times that is used as a instruction of how you should be doing child evangelism. He called for them, saying, permit the children to... Who's he calling to? Children? Is he saying, hey, you little kids, you quit that and you permit... Who's he referring to? Who's he talking to? Oh, he's talking to the disciples. So that whole idea of, look, it says here, he's summoning to them to, and that that's somehow what we do with it. It's just really bad exegesis. The summons was being issued to the disciples, okay? To the disciples. It's used of Jesus calling the 12 disciples, yes. So here it is. Is this Jesus giving a gospel invitation to respond, to receive salvation to children? Well, no. The disciples are the ones being called. He calls them to come to him in terms of proximity. Hey, guys, get over here. Is it a call to salvation to them? No. Is he calling the disciples to salvation? No, he's saying, get over here and we need to talk. That's what's being said. And then, next phrase, permit the children to come to me. Now that one, again, lots of ink being spilled. Is that coming to Jesus for salvation and eternal life and the forgiveness of sins and lifelong discipleship? Let them come to me, meaning to get saved. Is that what's being happening here? No. Come and get held and prayed for. Come and get held and prayed for is what's being talked about. Context. How easy it is to put a spin on a verse that's completely foreign to the text. They were coming for touch and for prayer, these children. So those who are using this verse to prove that Jesus is teaching that our gospel presentation needs to be comprehensive and simple, sufficiently simple, such that they can respond. How does that work? By putting this spin on the verse, but now with a sharpened notion of what brephos means, you would say the gospel presentation needs to be simple enough that...
Howard is listing off about 7 names of babies within our congregation.
Dick can comprehend it. Guys, how well are you doing at explaining the hypostatic union? How's that going? It hasn't been going good. Well, do we need to be explaining the gospel such that people of that age can understand it? Hypostatic, say it together with me, hypostatic. Bad exegesis, bad analysis of the actual words of the text has yielded a very flaky soteriology. Is this a child evangelism verse? If it is, then this verse is actually saying that a bunch of these babies, actually, these newborn, are saved even before they get to Jesus. He said, permit them to come because they're already, some of them are part of the kingdom. What? Shiver me, timbers. The kingdom already belongs to such as these. If you're seeing these phrases in verse 15 and 16 about coming to Jesus really means the evangelism of children, your child evangelism is already late by the time they hit the nursery. Certainly, if they're starting to crawl, you're way too late. Actually, the term emphatically includes the unborn as well. So, my point is clearly, Jesus is not teaching a child evangelism methodology. We must not declare that this passage is recording that Jesus is demanding an ultra-simplified child evangelism curriculum or an ultra-simplified curriculum for 22-year-olds either. That's not what he's talking about. So what does it mean? What does it mean? I should mention one more, and that is this verse is frequently used by individuals who are saying, oh, we need to be doing baby baptism. Okay? And the idea that baby baptism is the replacement for circumcision, and so we need to have that because they're already in the kingdom. Here's the problem with that. You have made an assumption that somebody has come to a saving faith in Christ because of the action and the faith of their parents, not them. That somehow the actions of the parent can end up having it so that they have eternal life, whether they respond, whether they know, whether they believe or not. That's very dangerous. And that can make shipwreck of your soul if you understand that others can respond to you and gain salvation, and you don't have to because you're part of some sort of a community. Very, very dangerous. That ceremony that is done by another can make you saved. So, what does it mean? Well, it's a repeat lesson. It's a repeat lesson. And this is brief because this is the review of what's already been out there. Let's do it. We talked about this when we were back in Luke chapter 9. And we saw the parallel passage in Matthew chapter 18. Why don't we go there for a minute, Matthew 18, and look at the more extended treatment of this very frequently given lesson. Matthew chapter 18. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and said, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And he called a child to him and set him before them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you are converted, A, converted, and B, become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." And last time we were in it, which was granted, probably a year and a half ago at least, what did we say it meant that you are A, converted, and B, the next one, become as little children? In what sense are you supposed to become like a child? What does that mean? Well, maybe it means that from here on in, you're supposed to sleep like a baby. How many of you last night slept like a baby? And by that I mean you wake up crying and wet every hour and a half. In what sense are you supposed to be like a child, like a baby? We saw last time, I mean, but he goes on to say, humble yourself. Humble yourself. Realize, acknowledge again that you come to God utterly needy and dependent. You have no accomplishments that command you before a holy God or commend you before a holy God. You can't barter for your keep with your productivity, skills, and labor. Has Travis been earning his keep in the forge yet? He hasn't been keeping. How about Reuben? How has Reuben been doing at keeping the sidewalks clear of snow? Is there any snow on your sidewalk?
I mean, no, but not because
I am. Maybe Reuben is doing quite a bit better than the rest of your kids because the sidewalks are being cleaned. What we need to do is we need to realize that you are utterly dependent. The whole thought of poor little old Reuben being put out on the sidewalk with a big spoon and saying, "Son, earn your keep," and leave him out there, it hurts my heart. Because if you leave that little kid out there with his spoon at this age, he'll die. He can't shovel snow. He can't earn his keep. He can't keep himself warm and alive. He is utterly dependent, utterly needy. If you expose one of these little ones to their own devices and their own ability to keep themselves warm, dry, and fed, they would die. This was the lesson Jesus had taught multiple times now. So, we're back at the same lesson. We're back at the same lesson. All he needs to do is reiterate the lesson. You need to become like, so there's a comparison, like or as. So there needs to be some point of comparison between you and little children. And he's already told us what that is. The little kingdom belongs to such as these. The kingdom now belongs to those who have some notable point of comparison with these little floppy, helpless, wiggly, fussy newborn babies. And Jesus already on multiple occasions said what that was. The kingdom belongs to those who understand, who grasp and acknowledge that they are utterly helpless and utterly dependent on God to do something for them that they cannot do for themselves. Basic entry-level understanding of salvation. You cannot save yourself. God must save you. Well, is that what he's saying here? Quick test of our exegesis. Does that understanding mesh with or grind against the very next verse? Verse 17, truly I say to you, listen up, this is the truth, you need to get this. Whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all. What's he talking about? People who are alive and hearing the message, people being told, you who are listening, need to enter the kingdom, get saved, the same way and have the heart attitude of a little child. Absolutely consistent with what he said before, what the rest of the passage, and by the way, next thing we come along is the rich young ruler, and guess what the message is there too? Just absolutely consistent with where this passage is going. So we're still talking about the kingdom and who gets into the kingdom. We're not talking about the age for baptism or child evangelism methodology. We're talking about they who humble themselves will be exalted, and those who refuse to humble themselves will get humbled by the Lord. That's what happened for the rich man, or for the Pharisee, the tax collector. Why did the tax collector go down to his house being forever pardoned? He humbled himself and acknowledged his utter helplessness and utter dependence on God for God to do something to him that he could never do for himself. That's the meaning of the text. So, here's our takeaway for this. If you attempt to come to God on the basis of human ability or human achievement or moral superiority, your superior religious ceremonies, I wasn't perfect, but I did these ceremonies, your religious acts of apparent service, your innate intelligence, your Bible knowledge, that's how the Pharisees came, you will never see the kingdom of heaven. In fact, he says, you will not enter it at all. Not at all. So you disciples who are so irked that these unimportant, low-value visitors who are taking up room on the schedule keep on coming, you need to be reminded of something. Let them keep coming. They are a great ongoing reminder to you of the fact that you are as dependent and vulnerable and needy as you come to the kingdom as these floppy newborns are. This is a great object lesson, guys. Let them come and learn. So, that's what the passage means. Now, personal application. How do you know you have a real relationship with the Lord? I mean, the Pharisee. Did he spend a lot of time wallowing in self-doubt? If somebody came up to him and said, Are you dead sure that you have a saving faith relationship with God? He'd have said, well, yeah. Well, obviously. In fact, He'd have been a little irked that you'd asked him, right? He'd have been a little offended. What do you mean for asking? I mean, self-evidently, can't everyone see? Obviously, right? So I'm going to ask that question to everyone here. How do you know you really have a relationship with God? The Pharisee thought that his personal character, his observation of ceremonies, his religious works, his Bible knowledge, and his moral code that he lived by, his religious heritage, his family ethnic pedigree, absolutely ensured, absolutely guaranteed, amply covered for his entrance into the kingdom of heaven. He was sure. And he was dead wrong. He had never come to Jesus like the tax collector did, humbly begging for mercy and the application of a blood payment to his sin. No, never in his life had he done that. Because he didn't think he needed to. Kind of like what's talked about in Romans chapter 10. Not knowing the holiness of God, what the incredible high standard is, and seeking to establish your own righteousness. The whole religious thing is to reassure everyone else and myself that, yeah, no, I'm one of the good guys. They failed to receive as a gift the righteousness of God that comes to the repentant, to the poor in heart, to those who have humbled themselves, to those who have acknowledged that they're needy, and that's the only way they're going to make it. He'd never come to God and just begged for his life. How about you? Have you ever done verse 13? Stood a far way off, even unwilling to lift up your eyes to heaven, beating your breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Have you ever done that before the Lord? In one way or another, verse 14 applies to everyone here in the room. You will fall under that category, everyone here. Either you will have gone down to your house justified because you've humbled yourself, or you have gone down to your house not justified, and there will come a day when you will be horribly, eternally humbled. Everyone here is in one camp or the other. Your approach, your attitude toward God is exemplified by one of the two mindsets. And so I'm going to ask you to do business with God. Who are you this morning? If I was so forward to ask you personally, like I'm right in front of you, I mean, it isn't quite as bad because I'm here at the pulpit and I'm saying, who are you? And you can kind of think, well, he's talking about those guys. But if I went up to you and I said, why would the God of heaven accept the likes of you? How would your heart respond to that? Would you take offense? Would you be indignant? Would you immediately respond with self-justification? Yeah, but you don't know who I am. I do this, I do this, I do this. One way or the other, when someone asks, how do you know you have a relationship with God? You will either say, because I got it as a gift I didn't deserve, or you'll think, somehow I earned it. Which are you? In conclusion, I want to just read for you again a passage you're familiar with, and it's in Romans chapter 3. Verse 20. Because by the works of the law, that is, by law keeping, by being a good person, no flesh will be justified in his sight. God looks down the entire corridor of humanity, the entire stream of it. Nobody makes it. No one makes it. No one's good enough. No flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. What you should have got out of the law of God, what you should have got from the word of God is, I'm not making it, I didn't make it, that ship has sailed, I'm in trouble. That's what you should have got. But now, apart from the law, so without somehow trying to earn it, the righteousness of God has been manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus. You can have the righteousness of God for all those who believe, for there's no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But here's the deal, here's the gospel, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, which God set up obviously, which God displayed publicly as a propitiation, a complete satisfaction, a payment in his blood through faith. If you are here today and I say, how do you know you'll ever go to heaven? And you say, there's only one thing, and that is the blood of Jesus Christ was perfect, his sacrifice was accepted, and that sacrifice has been made for me, so my sins are paid for and I got his righteousness. If that's your understanding, you say, and that's it and nothing more, and none of my works contributed to it, you are saved. But if there's a particle of, yeah, I know he died on the cross and I'm a pretty good person, you will be like the Pharisee and you will go down to your house and you will go down into eternity with your sins still on your own head. And so, again, here's Jesus putting before us, yet again, life or death. Eternity with him, or eternity separated from Christ. And he gives us, again, the charge. Choose. Choose who you're going to be. Heavenly Father, again, it is my prayer that there would be none here who would not be willing to humble themselves, that there would be none here who would be so arrogant to think that somehow their good works, their system of religion, their system of ceremonies would save them before a holy God. Help all of us to understand we need to come like the tax collector, utterly, utterly forsaking any self-righteousness, pleading for mercy, knowing we don't deserve it. And thank you, Lord, that you have said anyone who comes to me like that, you won't cast out. In fact, you give them more than they ask for. You give them the righteousness of God as a legal standing. I would pray today that you would do that. Would you grant that as a gift to some here today for your glory? For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to go.